in the May 1987 issue of National Geographic, the author spoke about Arctic wolves and described how a 7-member pack had targeted several musk oxen calves who were guarded by 11 adults. And as the wolves approached their quarry, the musk oxen bunched in an impenetrable semicircle, their deadly rear hooves facing out. And the calves remained safe during a long standoff with the enemy. But then a single ox broke rank, and the herd scattered into nervous little groups. A skirmish ensued, and the adults finally fled in panic, leaving the calves to the mercy of the predators. And the writer said not a single calf survived. And then I've got a book in my office where I was reading on this same subject, and the book that I have is really old, probably from the earlier part of this century, maybe even not this century. I'm still in the 20th century. In the earlier part of the 20th century, and maybe even the late part of the 19th century, and the writer said this, in the early days, so I'm guessing in the first days in which the white man came into Texas, there were on the staked plains of West Texas many wild horses that showed more horse sense in times of trouble than many so-called, and then he mentioned a certain political party that I don't want to mention right now, in Texas. In winter, where food became scarce, wolves in great droves would attack the wild horses. To repel these attacks, the mares would form a circle with the young colts inside the circle, put their heads together with heels outside, and the heels of the mares would often offer the wolves a stout and successful opposition. Not so with the political party. They put their heels together on the inside and kick each other and that political party to pieces. A house or party divided against itself cannot stand, quoting Jesus. So I thought it was interesting that here is something in more modern times writing about one kind of animal, the musk oxen, and then someone writing maybe a century or more before that about these wild horses in Texas. So maybe this is a common occurrence in the animal kingdom. That their concern is not only to save one another, but to save the younger ones. And they knew how to come together to fight any opposition. And church unity is like that. It is also about saving souls. And so that attitude of the musk oxen and the wild horses must permeate our thinking. It must permeate our souls as well. And what Caden read from John chapter 17, I think shows that unity is not only about saving souls in the church, but it's also about saving souls in the world. Jesus prayed in verses 20 and 21, I do not pray for these alone, for his, at that point, 11 apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And you know something? That includes us. Do you believe in Jesus? You do. I know you do. That's why you're here. Why do you believe in Jesus? You never heard him speak personally to you. It's because you've read what his apostles wrote down for us. Okay, so he's including us in this. Knowing that he's also omniscient, that he knows everything, I know that he at least had the capability when he's uttering this prayer of thinking of me when he said this. I know that he was thinking of you. Or at least he had that capability when he said that prayer. He had the possibility of thinking every person ever. 21. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And that's what God the Father wants more than anything else. And of course, that's what Jesus wants, is for us to be one. He prayed for it. Also, in the Galatian letter, Galatians chapter 5, Paul contrasted the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And he said about the works of the flesh that those who do those things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And in Galatians 5, verse 20, he mentions dissensions or parties, the party spirit that causes division and so on. In other words, this is a serious matter. I could lose my soul if I don't seek the unity of Christ. Whereas if I do seek the unity of Christ, I have His blessing. So what I want to talk about today are attitudes toward unity. Because bad attitudes can destroy unity even among people who agree on matters. I mean, it's almost comical where you can see a group of people, and I'm not necessarily speaking about the church here, just any group of people for anything, where maybe they agree on everything, but some just have bad attitudes in the group and it hurts them. They don't end up being as successful as they could be. And the Lord wants us to have good success in whatever we do for Him. So then, number one, I must desire unity. I believe this is what Abraham desired, as revealed in Genesis chapter 13. There in Genesis 13, Abraham and his entourage, as well as Lot, his nephew, and his entourage, they've grown large. They have flocks and herds. They're becoming wealthy and prosperous. And as a result, they've got workers. But something happened to where the workers weren't getting along with one another. So watch what Abraham does in verses 7 and 8 of Genesis 13. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And then Moses inserted this. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. And then he gets back to his subject at hand. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren." I've always thought it was interesting that, okay, Moses introduced a problem in a family. Then he inserts that line that the Canaanites and the Perizzites were there, and then he goes back to the problem. And I believe the implication is the world was watching. Here were followers of God. Followers of the God of heaven, Yahweh God. Could they get along with each other? After all, the world's watching. What are they going to do about it? And so Abraham had the right attitude. We're brethren, so we should be seeking unity. Also in the New Testament, when you go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, after his typical introductory remarks, then gets to the first subject that he evidently thought was very important that he addressed for the church there at Corinth, which had many problems. But he began to address the first problem in verse 10. When he spoke to them in this manner, watch what he said. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." we could look at language this way. When a command is given, it's often given from someone who's a superior to someone under him or her. So it's kind of like it's looking down. A request could be looked at as perhaps as equals. Can you do this for me? But when you plead or beg, it's as though you're down below and you're looking up. I'm lacking something, and you can help me. Please help me. I depend upon you. And that's how Paul, you'll notice here in 1 Corinthians 1:10, approached the Corinthian brethren. He's begging them. Brethren, I plead with you. Now, he could have commanded them. He could have said, boom, this is the way it is. But he starts off with a plea. Please, brethren, hear what we have to say here. Because I believe he wanted to create within them their own desire for unity. Number two, work at unity. And in order for us to work at unity, that means we have to recognize that sometimes Christians disagree among themselves. I think it's interesting that Acts chapter 15 shows two strong disagreements arising within the church. The first one you will notice is between Paul and some of his friends in the church. I believe it was in Antioch, and some members of the church who had come from the Pharisee persuasion, but had not quite given up everything that the Pharisees believed. So they got into the church and they began to argue with Paul about whether Gentiles need to be circumcised or not. And in verse 2 it says, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Now notice they just didn't all say, well, forget that. The people here can't be united. They can't get along with each other, so I'm not never having anything to do with that church again. No, they said, all right, there's a problem here. What can we do to resolve it? And they began to work on that problem. So they go to Jerusalem, get the problem worked out, and then, guess what happened? Paul and Barnabas had their own disagreement with each other, so much so that they went their separate ways. Verse 39 says, then the contention became so sharp that they, Paul and Barnabas, parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. And Paul took Silas and he went on his way. You know, if someone disagrees with you, if someone disagrees with us, we should be willing to discuss it with them rather than to dictate it to them. Hey, this is the way it is, period. That doesn't seem to be the spirit of what happened, at least in the earlier part of Acts chapter 15. But the Bible says we need to work at this. Listen, in the church at Philippi, there was a major problem of division between two sisters in the congregation. And Paul wrote about it in a public letter. Listen to what he said in Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. First he'll address the sisters, then he'll address the rest of the church. This is how important this matter is, that he brings it up in a public letter. Philippians 4, 2 and 3. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Sisters, get along with each other. You're both Christians. Verse 3. And I urge you also, true companion, the rest of you there, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So in other words, work with these brethren. Now, in one of my previous works, the church had divided years before I ever got there. And One of the brothers in one congregation just thought with one invitation to the other group that had broken off that that should have solved the whole problem and everybody would come back together again. That'd be nice if it worked that way, but it is, we wouldn't have all these teachings in the scriptures that I've been giving you for the past several weeks on unity if it was that easy. And like Paul's showing here in Philippians chapter 4, there's some work that's involved, and there's some patience and long-suffering as well. And I think the reason that the Bible says to work at it is because it's not always so easy. Sometimes people's feelings get hurt. Sometimes there's a misunderstanding. Sometimes people understand one word in two different ways. Sometimes someone was misinformed about something. They didn't get all the facts, and yet they ran with it anyways. And so many things can happen. A lot of damage can be done. So it takes some time, and we have to work at unity. Number three, crucify self. This is the basis of Christianity. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul gave a passage that I learned early as a Christian. It must be that some teacher that I had in the church thought it was important for me to know this, and so I learned it probably within the first year or two that I was a Christian back in the mid-70s, and I've just always appreciated so much the spirit of this passage in Galatians 2:20, because really, it serves as the foundation for everything else I do as a Christian, especially in my dealings with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I live by faith in the Son of God. I don't live by my faith in myself anymore, because I'm dead. I now live by faith in the Son of God who's living in me. Because although I'm here, it looks like I'm alive, it's really someone else living within me. Christianity is not profitable until we die to self. That's just the way it's designed. Find a Christian who is selfish and you'll find a Christian who's not happy. Find a Christian who has sacrificed him or herself and you'll find someone who's happy. In James chapter 4, James shows that it's the selfish spirit that helps foster division. Listen to the blunt speaking of this preacher. James 4:1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Brethren, you're warring and fighting, he said. Why is that? Why do you think? Well, he answered it with a question. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You're just thinking about yourselves. You haven't crucified yourselves yet. And that was creating division. Therefore, we need to have the opposite spirit. Like what Peter said, just going on to the next book, 1 Peter chapter 5, where he teaches that we ought to be serving, excuse me again, serving one another through humility. There he said in verse 5 of 1 Peter 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For, and then he quotes from the book of Proverbs, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, how would you respond to someone who did what Peter said to do? Well, even if I was angry at that person, it's going to be hard for me to continue to be angry. They've opened themselves up to me. How can I resist that? And that can help create unity. Again, let me take you back to the book of Philippians, because in Philippians 2, I think it's interesting how Paul addresses the subject of unity before he gets to chapter 4 when he addressed those two sisters. Before he got to that point, in Philippians 2, verses 2 through 4, he said this to the brethren there. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Well, how do I do that? How do you get a group of people who have come from all walks of life and the many varied backgrounds, how do you get them all to have the same love, the same mind, and so on? Well, here's how, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or deceit or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Wow. I think Paul said, crucify the spirit that's within. That is our own spirit. Now, how would you respond? How would you respond if someone in the church came to you with the attitude that they esteemed you better than themselves, and that he was looking out for your interests as well as for his own? Again, that's hard to resist, is it not? It's easy to want to join ourselves to someone in that, with that spirit. What about in the other direction? Yes, you need to be that way, but what about me? Here's the thing about the teachings of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It's not simply about me waiting for you. It's not me just waiting for the other guy. It's me seeing what the Lord taught me and wants me to do, and so I do it whether you do it or not. Number 4. Do not quarrel, but be gentle. What would you think if what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, which I'll read in a moment, what would you think if everybody else in the body of Christ reacted as Paul said here? Would it help? Would it create even more unity in the church? Or perhaps heal division? In 2 Timothy 2:24, Paul said this, and a servant of the Lord, hey, that's me, I'm a servant of the Lord. You know what, I've often thought about that as I go through town and go about my business and I see all the people who are around me. I think to myself, well, you know, I don't know what he or she does, but I'm sure it's something significant in life. Probably significant for someone in their lives. And I think, well, who am I? And I often tell myself, Don, you're a servant of God. And don't forget that when you're in the store here. Sometimes, you know, you're driving down the road and some thing, you know, things happen that, you know what I'm talking about, how it just tempts you to not want to be nice. And I tell myself, Don, remember, you're not here for yourself, you're here for God. You're a servant of God. So, hey, Paul's talking about me here. Don, are you a servant of the Lord? You bet I am. Yes, sir. All right. Paul said to me, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, and so on. So I think the world would be a better place if you practiced that. But you know something? Paul set me up. That's how I read Scripture anyways. Paul set me up. He's saying, Don, the world would be a better place if you did this. Oh, okay. I guess I need to do what the Holy Spirit through Paul said here. You know, sometimes some people can be as straight as a gun barrel and just as cold. And we don't want to be that way. Should that characterize the child of God? We've got to be gentle. Let me give you two passages, one from Colossians and the other from Ephesians. that are somewhat parallel passages. They say quite a bit the same thing. But every time I read these passages, it just helps me to understand the kind of man that I should be and how I should be a gentle and warm person. Colossians 3, 12 and 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Hey, I think he's talking about me. I mean, I try and do my best to be holy. I try and do my best to be beloved of God. I think from what I've seen in scriptures, I'm part of the elect of God. I'm saved. Okay, Don Rule, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, here comes the ouch part. Here's the part where you get your toes stepped on. As Christ, even as. Man, there's a lot in those two words. In the same way, to the same degree, with all the magnitude that Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And by the way, I don't think this is being spoken just to me. I'm trying to apply it to myself for us all to see that I have to take this personally. You have to take this personally. And I can't just say, well, I'll do it if she does first. Or I'll do it if he does it first. Ephesians 4 is the companion passage. 31 and 32. Coming at it from a slightly different angle, but I think you'll get the point. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. There he went and stepped on my other foot. My feet are hurting today. But that only happens when you have your foot in the wrong place. If I have my feet firmly planted in Christ, in the Spirit of Christ, then I don't get my toes stepped on. You know, no one likes a disagreeable person. Do you like to just associate with someone who's just disagreeable over everything? My Greek and hermeneutics teacher in preaching school always, well, not just to me, but he said it to us students all the time, he said, agree as much as possible because there will be plenty of times when you will have to disagree. So in other words, he's saying, you know, have an agreeable spirit. There's times you'll have to disagree, but don't let that be because you have a disagreeable spirit. Number five, keep personal disagreements personal. I wonder how many churches have split in the history of the church from the beginning because there was a personal disagreement between two members of the church and each one started talking to other people. Do you know what so-and-so said? Do you know what she did? And soon each one gets a following, and before you know it, the church is split right down the middle. But the Bible says that private matters ought to be kept private. Matthew chapter 18, hearing from the Lord himself, that when there's a problem between two brethren, he said, here's the first thing you do. Keep it private. Verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now here's another one from Proverbs chapter 25. And Solomon says even more. Not only should we keep it private, but he says, and don't do this. Keep it private and don't do this other thing. Because if you begin to broadcast it, you might end up being put to shame when someone else comes and examines the matter and shows, and you, suddenly you've broadcasted a bunch of people and ended up that you were the one who was wrong. That could be very embarrassing. So here's what he said, Proverbs 25, 9 and 10. Debate your case with your neighbor and do not disclose the secret to another, lest he who hears it expose your shame and your reputation be ruined. Number 6, let us pray for unity. 1 John chapter 5 teaches that we should pray according to God's will. Have I given you enough passages yet this morning and in previous sermons to make it obvious that unity is God's will? Okay, so if I pray concerning unity, what will God do? Well, listen to 1 John 5, 14 and 15. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Okay, so if I'm praying for unity, God's listening. What is my child going to say about unity? Verse 15. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Jesus prayed for unity, as both Caden and myself have already shown you from John 17. So you know you can't go wrong if you're praying for the same things that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for. Let's pour out our souls on this matter. Finally, number 7. Believe that unity is possible. Because I don't believe that Jesus would have prayed for the impossible. Nor do I believe that the teachings in the New Testament that I've given you already on unity are the Lord teaching us about something that's just impossible. He wasn't looking for filler. He's talking about things that can really happen. Ephesians chapter 3 explains that God can do things for us that are beyond our ability to imagine. And here's what I think is interesting about the last two verses of Ephesians 3. The very next thing that he says after these verses that I'm going to give you is chapter 4. And I think it was last week or the week before, I can't remember now, where I preached to you on Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 about unity. So just before unity, Paul said this in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And then he says, unity. So God doesn't command the impossible. In fact, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, the Bible even makes the point of saying that God's commandments, they're not burdensome. He's not asking us to carry something that we are not capable of carrying, such as the teaching or commandment, if you will, on unity. 1 John 5, 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Okay, so I have to believe that it's possible. Without belief, everything I've already given you today and in other sermons is in vain. Belief drives us. Belief is what makes us determined to do something. I believe that such and such can be done, so now my spirit is behind that belief, and I give whatever it takes to accomplish that goal. It's true that some people don't want anything to do with unity. And I'll talk more about that tonight. However, I want you to observe the lengths to which God went to have unity with us. Let's assume this auditorium right now represents the whole world's population. And we're divided up into three camps. No, I'll say four. I guess there's this group of pews here, this group here, and those two over there. And each group hates the other. And they war with each other. But here's God looking down at all four groups. And he says, these are my children. I created all of them. I want them to love one another. What can I do to persuade them to love one another? So he does several things, but then his ultimate act is to give his son. I mean, now let's put yourself in God's place. Here are some people who can't get along with each other. They're fighting each other. They're killing each other. And you've got one child. Son or daughter, I'd like you to go down there and live among them. And the one time they will be united is when they're going to be killing you. Could you do that? And I've got three daughters. Oh man, I wouldn't want to do that. And now with one granddaughter, I don't know what would it take on the inside of me to do that. It would take more love than what I have now. I need to have more love. Please pray for one of your preachers here to have the love of God that he would be willing to do that. But wow, that's what God did. And now, through Jesus, we can all be one. One with him and one with each other. Are you ready to be one with God? And then you can be one with all his people? Why delay anymore? Do you know what to do to be saved? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If so, you don't have to delay anymore. Right here behind this screen, we've got a baptistry all ready for you. We can baptize you today. Come forward now as we stand and sing.